Let's pray, and then we're going to get into our topic this morning. Dear God, I thank you for the chance to be back here, back home at Journey. I thank you for this group of people. I thank you for their generosity, for their willingness to serve and volunteer, both at the church and in this community. Lord, I just thank you for just what I see in them, an intentional sowing of truth into the lives of their children and their friends and neighbors. And Lord, I just pray that we will be people of truth, people of authenticity, people of love. Lord, I pray that when others watch our lives, they will be encouraged to seek out what Jesus has done in us. Lord, I just pray for each person here. I pray that your Spirit would do his work, that he would encourage us and move us forward in our faith. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, my kids wrestle, my boys wrestle, and so every year we go down, Rich Eide and I, the last several years, and we go to the wrestling tournament, the state wrestling tournament. And I shared this story once before, but it amused me. The one year, we go down, and I had arranged with some friends of mine who go to a different church. It's Anchorage Christian Church, and they I'd arranged with them for us to stay, so we didn't have to stay in a hotel, pay a hotel bill. And so we went to the wrestling tournament all day, and the first night we show up, and we ring the doorbell, knock on the door, and we have our bags, and we're standing on the porch. And the door just kind of creaks open just a little bit, and out peeks what looks like maybe, I don't know, a 16-year-old girl. And I knew that she was a granddaughter. I'd never met her, but the family resemblance and all that. And apparently she was there by herself, and her grandparents had not warned her that two men she didn't know were going to drop by and want to spend the night at the house. And they were off at dinner and apparently a little late. And so this young lady had to make a decision. Are we, you know, killers or creepers or what, you know, what are we? And what's going on? I mean, we're telling, you know, we have our bags and we're like, well, we're here to stay. Your grandparents, you know, said we could stay here this evening. And, you know, and we were like, hey, we can go wait in the car till they come back. But, you know, we just had a conversation. I began to give her evidence, you know, that I knew her grandparents, you know, called him by name, knew her preacher of the church she went to, and some details about him, and just different things. And after a few minutes, she weighed the evidence and thought we were trustworthy. You know, I told Rich, we got to not look creepy, and she let us in the house. Now, that was a crucial decision. There could have been some real ramifications there if she got that wrong. Whether a person or something is trustworthy is a big deal. It makes a huge difference. And really, every week, I get up here, or whoever is sharing the message, and makes an assumption. And the assumption is that the Bible is the Word of God. That it's inspired by God, that it's reliable, it's trustworthy, there aren't flaws in it. We make that assumption. But today, I want to step back from that assumption, because not everybody's there. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't believe that, or you have questions about that, or maybe you're not a Christian yet and you're like, well, why should I trust the Bible and not the Quran? Why should I trust the Bible and not the Book of Mormon? Why should I trust the Bible at all? And so I want to step back and just look at this kind of basic question. Why should we believe the Bible? Why is it trustworthy? And I think this is important, and I think we need to think through this. If you're not a Christian, it's something you need to think through. If you are a Christian, it's important that you have an answer to this question, or at least can go to some resources. Now, there's a sermon outline in your bulletin, and I give you, there's a DVD series that the church owns that you could borrow if this interest topic interests you. There's a couple books I recommend if you're a book person. And so if you want more information that I'm going to give and 25, 30 minutes, then you are certainly welcome to study this particular subject. So I want to kind of get a starting point, the scripture that we just looked at, because here's what I want you to think about. I want you to imagine that the Bible, in a sense, is on trial, and that we're going to call witnesses, and they're going to push forward the case that the Bible is the Word of God. And really the first witness in something like this is, what does the Bible say about itself? I mean, that's crucial. If somebody shows up and makes a claim about themselves, you want to listen to them. What do they say about themselves? And that's why we started with the passage we did. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. There's a couple ideas that I think come out of that passage very quickly on what is the Bible actually claiming. Well, first, I think the Bible is claiming to be a supernatural book. And right at the beginning of our passage, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's a claim that God is the ultimate author. That yes, there are dual authors of the Bible. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote his letters to various churches. But we're saying that behind Paul's pen is not just Paul, but God himself, guiding and directing. And that's what the Scripture is saying. And this is important, this idea of inspiration, that all Scripture is God-breathed. Don't focus on the word inspiring. You know, some poetry is inspiring, some books are inspiring, some music is inspiring, and the Scripture can be that. We're talking inspired, that the source, the ultimate source, is God. That He allows these authors of Scripture, like the Apostle Paul, to use their vocabulary, to use their word images, but He makes sure and guards and guides their message, because this is a supernatural book that comes from God. And we need to understand this. It's kind of like if some of you are business people and maybe you have a secretary. And you might say, hey, send out a memo or send out an email or send out a letter and about this subject. And the secretary writes the letter, brings the letter to you. You're the boss. You read over the letter. I mean, it had his or her, you know, phraseology and kind of some of the language, but it got the gist. It conveyed the message you wanted it to convey. And so as the boss, you sign the letter. That letter is now from you. And that's kind of a picture of biblical inspiration, of dual authorship, that God allows the human author to write and gives them a lot of freedom, but He is guiding and directing and making sure that the correct message is there. In essence, at the bottom of each Bible page, it's like the signature of God saying, yes, this is from me. This is my love letter to you. Or I grew up in Indiana, and we go to a place called Kings Island. And they had something I think is a good image as well. They had these cars, and even as a little kid, you could drive these little cars, and they were on a track. And you could kind of go, you know, back and forth on the track, but you couldn't really get off the track. And so I had freedom to drive the car, but I couldn't really get off the track. And so I think the biblical writers had freedom, but God is writing and making sure that what they wrote was true and right. The Bible is also the supreme book, the standard book. If you look at our text again, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, notice that it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. It's the standard. It's what corrects our thinking. It's what calls us to the truth. It's what reveals this is false and this is true. And so the Bible's the supreme book. And this is extremely important that we get this. Now, in one survey, I thought this was a little shocking. In this particular survey, 80% of the Americans surveyed in this survey agree with the statement an individual should arrive at his or her own religious beliefs independent of any church or synagogue. And it's almost like this kind of just make up what we want, this buffet style Bible or Christianity or whatever faith system we want. And you'll walk through and you know, the Ten Commandments, eight of them sound really good. Those two, not so much. And, you know, you got to understand that the Bible claims to be a supreme book, the standard book. It's what judges what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. And so the Bible is the trustworthy word of God. It is eternal. It is lasting. Opinions in a culture and polls go up and down. They change over time. But the Word of God is eternal. It's the eternal standard. There is something called absolute truth. And the Bible is the collection of that. Matthew 24:35 says, this is Jesus speaking, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Author Erwin Lutzer says of the Bible, it is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. the last idea about the Bible before I get into why we can believe it is the last claim of the Bible sitting here in the witness stand is that it's a life-changing book, that it makes a difference. And like no other book, I can point to people who have walked away from addictions. I can point to people who have changed their whole thinking, people who have dramatically changed how they handle their financial resources, people who have changed their careers, people who have made great sacrifices because of the Bible. It's a life-changing book. In John 6:63, Jesus says, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." See, when I read a book, when you read a book, we judge the book. Is this a good book, a bad book? Is this book true? Is it false? Is it helpful? Is it not? But the Bible judges us. It changes us. And if you've been a Christian any length of time, if you spend time in the Word, you will find you begin to change, you begin to grow. If you neglect that key foundational discipline of studying the Scripture, of reading the Scripture, of thinking about the Scripture, memorizing the Scripture, you'll begin to drift and not change. In Psalm 119:45, it says this, "I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts." See, the Scripture gives us, in a sense, the walls of a room, and we have freedom when we know where the walls are, where we know where the limits are, where we know where the lines are, and it's important that we do this. Now, the second witness, so the first witness is what the Scripture says about itself, that the Bible is a supernatural book, that it's the standard, that's a life-changing book. That's what the Bible says about itself. So let's call the next witness, and the next witness is the biographical test. So this would be someone who knows about manuscripts and ancient documents. And this is because this is a little different. You know, the Bible in some places is up to 3,000 years old. This is not a book that someone just wrote and handed to you. It is an old, ancient book. And so one of the challenges is when somebody says, well, you know, does the Bible you hold in your hand, is that really what God said? And people sometimes will challenge that. They'll even do something like the telephone game. You've seen the telephone game, right? Like I come up and whisper in Kent's ear a brief message. And after he smacks me, and I duck from that. No, anyway, and he goes on and it goes all the way through the group. And by the end of the group, the message changes. Maybe even radically, because you got a rascal in row 34 or something who just totally changes it for fun. And they say, well, surely it gets changed, the message of God. And that's not a great picture. That's not something that we should be afraid of, that kind of idea. Say, look, that's really not a good picture. A message from God, and the people that first received it, they viewed it as the very words of God. And a better picture might be that I put the words of a letter up on the screen and you have plenty of time. And I tell you how important this is. And each of you gets paper and pen and you write, you hand copy that letter. And so we have however many people, let's say 100 letters to work with. So you hand copy very carefully. You have as much time as you need. You make sure, you lay it out on a grid. Those that did this, the scribes, they put it out on a grid. They would double check. They would go, they would count all the letters. They would go and look, and so in row 4 and all the way down 40 different lines, what letter is there? And if it was wrong, they'd rip it up and start over. And so you had all the time you wanted, and you carefully write out the letter. And then the original letter that I had from, say, the president or a king or whatever, it gets lost. And then I gather up your 100 letters. Couldn't I recreate with great accuracy that letter? I could, with those 100 copies. And so we need to understand that for an ancient book, manuscripts matter. How close they are to when the original was written. How many manuscripts you have. If you only had 2 people writing down the letter, that's not as great as if you have 100 writing down the letter. And so the manuscript evidence for the Bible is overwhelming. It's amazing. Let me just give you a little bit of a comparison. Historians have no problem talking about Plato and his writings and his thoughts. And yet, we only have 7 copies of Plato's writings. And the closest copy to the original is 1,200 years away from what he would have handwritten. Or what about, and yet no one, the historians don't challenge that. What about Homer's Iliad? Many of us had to read that in school. We have 643 copies, so that's better. And it's 500 years from the earliest copy to the original. That's still a pretty huge gap. That's way longer than our country's even been a country. And yet, the New Testament is much closer. We have copies that are within 25 to 75 years of the original writing, and we have over 5,000 complete New Testament manuscripts. That's a lot of copies to compare to make sure we have the right thing, to make sure nothing crept in. And we have over 24,000 manuscripts or parts of manuscripts of the New Testament. And so when we sit down with a manuscript expert, they would tell us that the Bible is reliable, that the Bible is true, that it's not been telephoned, as some like to say, that the message God gave us is the message that we receive. Now, the third witness would be to have an archaeologist sit in the chair. And the archaeologist would regale us with one find after another, because see, the Bible is rooted in history, in the soil of history. And we could spend hours and hours with a good archaeologist, because there's at least 25,000 biblical sites or characters or pieces of information that the Bible mentions that have been substantiated, that have been confirmed, that have been found by archaeology. 25,000 pieces. And so we see that archaeology is in a sense padding the Bible and saying, yes, the Bible got it right. I mean, things like the worldwide flood story of Noah in the early part of Genesis. We find 32 various flood stories, of worldwide flood stories, in 32 ancient cultures. Now, they're not all exact same version, but we find evidence that what is there is true. We find, just to give you some examples of where archaeology has come around, for years, those who were skeptical of the Bible talked about the Hittite culture, which was mentioned in the scripture, and yet they couldn't find it. Archaeology had never found it, and so that was a point of contention. And they would say, well, hey, the archaeologists have never found this culture the Bible mentions. And yet, finally, they did find over 1,200 years of the history of that culture. They found 10,000 clay tablets associated with the Hittites. There used to be a challenge against Moses writing the Ten Commandments and the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. People said, well, nobody could write at that point in history. That was a common view among some archaeologists. And then as they continued to dig, they found Hammurabi's code, which was written at least 300 years before the writings of Moses. And so we see that they were off on that. And so archaeology had to change its mind and once again say, you know what, the Bible got this right. In the scripture, we read about the great wealth of King Solomon and how he had literally just hundreds, if not thousands, of horses and horse stalls. And they'd never found such a huge complex. And so some critics and skeptics of the Bible said, well, clearly the Bible exaggerated. And then when they started unearthing Megiddo, they found over 1,000 horse stalls from the time of Solomon, King Solomon. And so the detail of that was verified by archaeology. And so we see again and again, you know, the Bible talks about King David. And it wasn't until 1993 that they found outside archaeological confirmation of the existence of King David. And in 1994, they found a second thing that affirmed King David, a piece of evidence as well. And so archaeology is this amazing testimony, this amazing witness for the reliability of Scripture. And as we continue to dig, we find more and more that lines up with the scripture. And if you read archaeologists, they'll say, you know, the Bible gets it right. I love the story of Sir William Ramsay, who set out to discredit Luke's gospel and the book of Acts. And he spent 14 years of his life in the Middle East trying to dig up, because Luke mentioned like who the governor was and when there was a census and all these things. And so Sir William Ramsay went, he wanted to discredit the Bible, and he came out saying, hey, the Bible got it right. And so in the witness stand, we find archaeology saying, yes, the Bible is reliable. And then, you know, if we could, and this is hard to do, but imagine God himself. So imagine the supernatural sitting in the witness stand. And when you look at the scripture, it doesn't just claim to be a great history book. It claims to be the very word of God. And so you find some lines of evidence that really blow my mind, and you can find whole books on each of these things I'm going to mention. But one is prophecy. Author Chip Ingram says there are at least 700 fulfilled prophecies in the scripture. And these are not vague, when you go to the Chinese restaurant and bust open the cookie and it's kind of vague and it could fit, and you know, these are pretty specific. Or Nostradamus, if you've ever read any of that, they're just really vague and you're like, what? That's supposed to mean what? But the scripture has these 700 prophecies that God speaks into what the future is going to hold, and he gets it right. And it's amazing. And if you look, the Quran of Islam doesn't have prophecies you can check. The writings of Confucius, no prophecies you can check. The Book of Mormon, no prophecies you can check. But the Bible has prophecies you can check, and I find them amazing. There's some incredible ones. And you can dive in and do the research. A city like Tyre, which would be like, there was a judgment against Tyre. It'd be like for us saying, hey, New York City is going to get wiped out. And the city of Tyre gets wiped out in this pretty detailed way that it happens. Or what about Isaiah, who predicts when Babylon wasn't even a massive power, but Babylon was going to come and conquer the Jewish capital of Jerusalem. And then he predicts that the Persians, who were, you know, waving behind the Babylonians, were going to conquer the Babylonians. So Isaiah predicts the Babylonians, then he predicts the Persians, and then Isaiah predicts, and this just blows my mind, he predicts about 150 years before it happens, the prophet Isaiah predicts the name of the king of the Persians who's going to let the Jews come back and rebuild their city. Here it is in Isaiah 44, verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. That is amazing. And then the scripture has at least 200 to 300, it's really almost 300 predictions about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. And we see these lived out in detail. I mean, things like where he's going to be born, where he was going to be a refugee at in Egypt, that he's going to live mainly in Nazareth and be called a Nazarene. I mean, all these kind of things work together. And I love what Dr. Peter Stoner, mathematician at Westmont College, said of the odds of a man fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies in of the Messiah. Just 8 of them. And like I said, there's basically 300. Just 8. The visual he gives for me is so helpful. He says, imagine taking the state of Texas, covering it in silver dollars to the depth of 2 feet, and then you put on a blindfold and you wander through Texas and you can stop wherever you want, and somebody has taken one silver dollar and put a big red X on it. And the odds that you just stop wherever you want blindfolded in the state of Texas, 2 feet deep in silver dollars, and pick up the first silver dollar, and you get the X, that's the odds of someone in history fulfilling just 8 of the messianic prophecies. And there's 300. I'm telling you, this book is a supernatural book. It's a stunning book. And what about the unity of the scripture? The Bible was written over the course of 1,500 years on 3 continents, by 40 different authors, and yet it is unified. It's the product of a single divine mind. Yes, he uses different people, different writers, but one mind. God wrote the scripture. It's amazing to think about this. Erwin Lutzer gives an image that I like. He says, I want you to imagine a building project. See, we're in a building project. He said, imagine trying to build a cathedral over 1,500 years, and it's going to be out of rock, and you use 40 different sculptors over that 1,500 years. They're on 3 different continents, and they sculpt and they send their pieces of the cathedral to one location, and it all just fits together perfectly. That's what the Bible is like when it comes to a literary project. It's an amazing unity. It's a supernatural unity. And so I want you to understand that. So let me give you another witness, and that is the expert testimony. You know, in a lot of court cases, there's an expert that comes in. If you watch the crime shows, they bring in, you know, the CSI guy. And the expert witness, I would say, on what the Bible is and how reliable it is, would be Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, that's not fair, because we know about Jesus from the Scripture. But let me take you back a step. Minimalist historians are doing something interesting now. And what they're doing is they're tracking what are the facts we know about Jesus without relying on the Scripture. Just using non-Christian sources, contemporary non-Christian sources. And what they found is they have all these facts about Jesus. And you can actually come up with enough about him that you could make a logical decision that, you know, to follow him or not. Even the resurrection is talked about by non-Christian historians. And so that's something you can make a decision on. I'm going to follow him or not. Even if you looked at other faith systems, you know, in Mormonism, Jesus is greatly respected. If you look at Hinduism, Jesus is viewed as an enlightened one. If you look at Islam, he's viewed as one of the great prophets. And so much of the world, even secular folks, they'll say, Jesus is a great teacher. We admire him. If you sit down Jesus in the expert witness stand, he is highly regarded and respected across all kinds of divisional lines of thought and class and education level and all that kind of thing and worldview. What does Jesus say about the Scripture? Well, what he says about the Scripture is in John 10:35, part B, says, then the Scripture cannot be broken. In Matthew 5:18 says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So the Scripture can't be broken. It's not going to change. It's not going to be, we're not going to lose a bunch of it. John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So he says of the Scripture, he says of the Word that it's true. And when Jesus lived this life, he relied on the Scripture as we're called to rely on the Scripture. When he was faced with great temptation, what came out of his mouth first? It was written. He relied on the Scripture. He relied on it. He trusted the Scripture. And if the Scripture is good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for us. When Jesus was facing death, when he's hanging on a cross in pain and agony, it's amazing to me what he says. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I'm sure that expressed how he felt in his pain and as he experienced the wrath of God for our sins. But it also shows that Jesus literally in pain bleeds Scripture. What does he do? That line is the first line from Psalm 22. And so Jesus in his pain as he's facing death cries out, Psalm 22. Let me just read a little chunk of Psalm 22 to you. Psalms 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus by David. And he writes this, 16 verse 18 through 18. Dogs surround me. Jews viewed Gentiles, non-Jews, as dogs. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and feet. Crucifixion as a form of execution didn't exist for hundreds of years after this particular passage. And verse 17, all my bones are on display. People stare at me, gloat over me. So they're watching, they're taunting him. And then verse 18, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. What's one of the details in the Gospels is that the soldiers are at the feet of Jesus at the cross and they're gambling for his clothes. When Jesus is dying, when Jesus is in massive pain, he bleeds Scripture. He trusts it that much. He believes it is the Word of God. He is the ultimate expert witness. So I want to stop. I don't know if anybody sent me a question or not. Let me see. I got a few here. I didn't feel the buzz, but there does appear to be some. For the people who have faith in Buddha or Muhammad or other false idols, how do you convince them that the Bible is the one true scripture that they should follow. I think you have to live well. I think there has to be something about you that's winsome so that they're even open to talking about it. But then I think you start laying out some of the evidence. The Quran is written by Muhammad, and it doesn't have predictive prophecy like the scripture does. And predictive prophecy, I think, is mind-blowing. It's an amazing study to do, to look at that. So that would be probably where I would go. The Eastern writings of Buddha, one thing I would look at is I would look at actually Buddha's life. He abandoned his family to go and find enlightenment. If you compare Buddha and the morality of his life with Jesus Christ, who lives sacrificially for others, I think you can at least get a Buddhist to stop and look at Jesus. And actually, most Buddhists have great respect for Jesus. It's just getting them to see that he is the ultimate, that he is the final. And actually, Buddhism, without going down a rabbit hole, Buddhism's not really a religion. It's actually a philosophy about how to deal with pain. And that is they believe that pain and suffering is basically an illusion. And so it's really a very kind of narrow philosophical view, but that may be more than you wanted. Okay, next question. Are there differences between versions of the Bible? Is one more accurate than the other? Can we trust all versions? Now, here's the thing. You know, the Bible was written in Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. What we hold in our hands is in English, because we're English speakers. So what we hold is a translation of the scriptures. So I think there's value in having multiple translations. I actually have a Bible that is four different translations, and I can look at them, you know, their columns, and I can kind of compare what they said. While I believe the Bible is inspired, I don't necessarily think that the translation committee is inspired like the Apostle Paul was. And so they have to make decisions to translate the scripture from, say, Greek to English. And you have to make decisions, and that's difficult to do. And so they do the best they can with it. I sat with the guy who did a lot of the work on the book of Acts. My dad knows him, and so we sat there at dinner. And I will tell you, I don't know if you ever met somebody like this, but every once in a while you meet somebody who you're like, okay, their intelligence is here, and mine is here. And, I mean, these are not lightweights that are on these translation committees. They're brilliant men and women. And so I think there's real... He actually worked on the NIV, which is a translation that I use usually to preach and teach here at Journey. I made that choice to pick the NIV because it was the most common and most popular. It was the most likely Bible if somebody were to walk in with it. And I think it's a good translation. I liked the King James Version, but it's very hard to read for modern Americans. The English is, 1611 English. And so when Jesus says, "Suffer the children to come to me," we go, "Suffer." That doesn't fit. That it doesn't mean permit like an English person from 1611. And so I think a modern translation like the New International Version is better for readability. My favorite is either the New American Standard Version. I use that a lot in study, or the ESV, which is the English Standard Version. I like those a lot. The versions have different approaches. Some try to be as word for word as possible. Some try to be more concept. And what I would, to make a difference there, would be you cannot do exactly word for word, because it wouldn't make any sense to translate exactly word for word Greek to English. It would be all garbled. But so you have to do a little bit of concept, but some are a little broader than others. Say, for instance, in the newest version of the New International Version, where the word will say men, the concept is it's for everybody. So they might write men and women. You see what I'm saying? So they've gone a little looser to convey the concept that it's for everybody. Whereas a New American Standard would probably just say men, trying to be more word for word, even though it's impossible totally. So hopefully that helps you. I think I've heard the life of Christ. Oh, okay. Matthew 5:18, until everything is accomplished. I've heard the life of Christ is a fulfillment, the reason the Old Testament isn't our life plan anymore. So how does this relate to the present expectation use of Scripture? We're a New Testament people, is I think what you're asking. We're not under the Old Covenant. And so the Old Testament is helpful. It's still the Word of God, but we are not under that. The New Testament is what we're under. And so for me, the difference would be the Old Testament was very, for lack of a better word, more rigid. And I kind of view it like with my kids. Like I have a 7-year-old in our home and I have an 18-year-old in our home. The rules for the 7-year-old would be more like the Old Testament, very detailed, very specific to that situation. The rules for our 18-year-old are much looser and not as many, and the New Testament's like that. So there's kind of a little bit of a difference in approach. The Old Testament was very, very specific, nitty-gritty, every aspect of life. The New Testament, more general principles. It's more like as a parent dealing with an 18-year-old rather than a 7-year-old. So, all right, I think I got all the questions. Hopefully answered them with some helpfulness there. Oh, wait a second. I got a new one. What about the books that are missing from the Bible, those books that were supposedly left out because they went against what the people in charge wished to teach? Not sure which books you mean exactly. You could mean the Apocrypha, which, if you have a Catholic background, is 14 books that are added to the Old Testament in a Catholic Bible that Protestants don't recognize. We made that decision because the Jews did not recognize the Apocrypha books as being inspired by the Holy Spirit, being inspired by God. And so the Apocrypha, it also, if you read the Apocrypha, if you ever take the time to do it, the quality is not remotely, it doesn't look like it. I mean, just if you spend time in it, books like Maccabees, that sort of thing. And so there are contradictions, historical problems in the Apocrypha. It's one of the reasons that Protestants reject that and do not believe it's Scripture. But the Catholic Church kind of calls it Scripture, but it's kind of a lower level of Scripture. And as a matter of fact, just so you have some sense of the history, the Catholic Church didn't approve the Apocrypha until the 16th century. That's incredibly late to make something part of the Bible. That's massively, massively late. So anyway, so that's that may be what you're talking about, or maybe you're talking about the Gnostic things like the Gospel of Thomas, which liberals like. Gnostic writings were a different religion. It was you're saved by secret knowledge. And the Christians rejected the Gnostic writings because they were written about 200 years later than the New Testament scriptures. And they were in direct contradiction to the teaching of the accepted scriptures, the writings of Paul and others. And so if you're making a decision, you're going to look at this and go, this is not the same thing. And so the Gnostic writings, such as, say, the Gospel of Thomas, something like that, would not be included. Wasn't even a hard decision. And like I said, the dating. So, all right. Okay, well, I think I answered the questions. If I didn't answer them to in a helpful way, come and ask me about it later. I'll try to clarify a little more. Let me close with this. The point of the Bible is not just to teach us right and wrong. It's not just to give us hope. It's not just to offer us guidance. Those are helpful things the Bible does. The point of the Bible from start to finish is to point us to Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is about. It is God's letter to us to show us how God was going to deal with our sin problem in the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 says this, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. If you read the Bible and miss Jesus, you have missed the point. If you read the Bible and you get Jesus, you understand Jesus, you've gotten the main point. Now, are there other categories? Is it helpful in right and wrong? Is it helpful in guidance? All kinds of things? Yes. But the point of the Scripture is to point us to saving faith in the Son of God, Jesus himself. So, I just wanted to take some time today. Can we trust the Bible? Absolutely. You can stand on it. It is reliable. It is trustworthy. It is the Word of God. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for each person here. Lord, I pray that each of us would be ready for an answer when asked questions about our faith. I pray that we would live in a way that sparks questions, They notice compassion. They notice honesty. They notice walking with integrity. Lord, I pray that we would be people of the Word, that we would stand on it, rely on it, soak in it, marinate our minds in it, that we would allow its hope and its truth to dominate and transform our thinking in every area of life. But most of all, Lord, I pray that like an arrow, it would point us consistently to Jesus Christ, your Son, and to saving faith in him. Lord, this is my prayer in the name of your Son, the name above all names. Amen.